Ephesians then, chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is the author of Scripture. We ask that he would be present amongst us to lead and guide us into the truth, to glorify the Lord Jesus, that we might understand these words and apply them to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Steve Lawson who said, "A high view of God leads to high worship and holy living, but a low view of God leads to trivial worship and low living." In verse 20, we're in a passage which has really elaborated the practical things that should take place once someone is converted. Starting at chapter 4 and verse 1, he's talking about the walk of the saint, having established the wealth and inheritance of the saint in the first three chapters. So wealth, walk, and warfare are the three major themes of the book. And we're in this passage on the walking out of what God has done for us in Christ. And in verse 18, he's talked about the fact we're not to get drunk with wine, but instead, in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. And we had a message on that. Then verse 19, we talked about last time, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. One of the overflows of the Spirit-filled life is that God puts a song into the heart. And here verse 19 not only suggests that, but states that. Then verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could ask the question, when are we to be thankful? And the answer is always. When Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, the evidence, some of it, is thankfulness. When someone is a chronic complainer, that is the exact opposite, the contrast. They're not experiencing the fullness of the Spirit in that particular moment. In good times, in hard times, we can be thankful. And I'm going to talk about why that is the case. So many people have the idea that if you walk with God, there'll be no issues, there'll be no problems, and you can't read much of our Bible before you encounter the exact opposite of that. And if that was in fact the case, Jesus was out of the will of God a lot. So was the Apostle Paul. Paul seemed to go from trial to trial, and then to stonings and shipwrecks. And he, rather than looking up the latest and greatest hotel in a city, would basically need to just look up the latest jail, because he knew that by the end of the night, that's where he'd be. That's his will of God. And yet he was thankful in prison, and him and Silas were able to sing hymns and psalms, as you remember in the book of Acts. And that's because they had a perspective that I believe we all need as Christians. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the people of God in the what we call the hall of faith, or the hall of fame. And that is the place where they experience good things and hard things, miraculous deliverance and going through trials. You remember, it talks about those who are able to subdue kingdoms and stop the mouth of lions, but in contrast it says, and some were sawn in two. And many people believe that's a reference to Isaiah the prophet, who had his life end that way. So, being faithful means that we are thankful people, and it's easy to be thankful in good times, harder in more hard times. But we're to be thankful always, before we receive a blessing, after the blessing, and when no blessing seemingly comes. Joni Erickson Tada once said this, "Giving thanks is not a matter of feeling thankful, it's a matter of obedience." Some people have to do it through clenched teeth, and sometimes we have to do it because it's the right thing to do. God, I'm thankful. But we need to know why we can be thankful. So, for what are we to be thankful? Let's look at our text. And it says in verse 20, next three words, for everything. For everything. And for everything. I've kind of looked at that text and gone away, had a coffee, come back, looked at the text, and when looking at the text, I can't think of anything it leaves out. I tried to think of anything it could leave out, but everything seems to cover everything. If I was to say to you, if I was to write a letter to you, maybe a card to you, and say, thank you for supplying the food and cake for last night's police officer's party here in Peoria, Arizona. I wonder what you might say to that or how you might respond to that. Unless it was the case, you might actually call me or email me or write to me and say, actually, I had nothing to do with that. And so when we read in our Bibles that we are to thank God for everything, do you realize that has massive implications? It implies, not just implicitly, but explicitly, that God is behind everything. And that's why we would thank Him. Just as it would be strange to thank you for something you did not do, it would be strange to thank God for everything when not everything comes from Him. Some would say that to thank God for everything is a misplaced thankfulness. God's not involved, especially when the devil's involved. You ever heard that kind of an argument? Oh, well, if it's from God, we give thanks. If it's from the devil, I'm not going to say thanks to God for what the devil's done. But we need to understand the devil's role in the scheme of things. And Martin Luther said it so well as a starting point. Even the devil is God's devil. The devil cannot do everything he wants to do. He can only do what God allows him. And God made him, although he didn't make him the devil, he made him a cherub, a ruling angel amongst three ruling angels. I think that's really the case in the Bible. Michael being one of them, Gabriel being another, Lucifer being another of the high arcing angels. And yet he became the devil. He became that which was against God in every way. And yet God knew exactly what would take place before he made him. God was never shocked by anything that's happened in time. He knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46. He says, I know the end from the beginning, and my purpose will stand. As Abraham Kuyper, former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, used to say, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. We've already seen in Ephesians chapter 1 that God works all things, which again covers everything, all things according to the counsel of His will. Romans 11:36, again, the same writer of Ephesians writes in Romans, for from Him, Romans 11:36, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Again, what does that leave out? Nothing. To Him be glory forever. Amen. If not everything is from Him and through Him and to Him, then we can't then say, to Him be glory for everything. But it is because it's everything that is coming from Him and through Him and to Him that we can say, to Him be the glory. Now, a lot of people have issues with that because we are really saying what the Bible says here, that all things come from God. He's the source of all things. He's the means of all things. He's the goal of all things. And they'll say, well, what about things like sin? Well, he's not the author of sin by any means, and yet he has promised that he'll work even sin for good. He'll work even evil for good. Either he will judge the evil or bring forth good out of it. The reason we know that for sure is the greatest sin, the greatest evil that ever took place on planet Earth was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And how many know God has worked the greatest good out of that greatest evil? Praise the Lord. So when we look at this and look at the text that tells us to be thankful for everything to God, we think, well, you know, there's some things that are just random. And yet the Bible says that seeming randomness is not random. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. People go to Las Vegas, or as I call it, lost wages. And they shoot for a bit of luck, as if God has no course in the matter. But God says that every decision of the dice is from the Lord. We need to get that in our brains. We need to understand that it's God who's behind everything. The bounce of a ball on a football field, a soccer field, the bounce of a ball on the tennis court, whether it was in, whether it was out, whether some win or some lose because of it. It's every decision is from the Lord. Oh no, it was luck. If you actually trace the word luck by means of its history, you'll end up very close to a name called Lucifer. First three letters. Just thought I'd share that with you. Does that bless you? From the macro to the micro, from the big things like planets and stars and comets and waves and tsunamis, God is in charge, to the micro, the electrons, and I'm told that that's old hat now. We need to talk about sub-nuclear particles right now. God is in control. God is in control of all things. Now, Jesus made this clear. I love it. It's not theologians who just have grouped together in some room and come up with this. It's actually the Bible that has stated this so, so well. Ever remember that phrase of Jesus? Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. Now, he's speaking in the first century where they didn't know about electrons and subnuclear elements. So one of the smallest things you could ever think of is a sparrow falling to the ground. Perhaps people saw it, perhaps they didn't. Maybe it was in a forest, maybe it was in the big city. Perhaps they saw it, perhaps they didn't. But Jesus said that couldn't happen. A sparrow dying apart from your Father. Wow. So the big things, we can say, yeah, if Jerusalem's attacked, if calamity comes to a city, is it not I, the Lord, who has done this? The book of Amos makes that clear. But when a sparrow falls to the ground, is God involved? Jesus said yes. John Piper said it this way: God is supreme over galaxies and endless reaches of space, over the earth from the top of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet up, to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet down, into the Mariana Trench. He's supreme over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer viruses. You think, I'm not sure I want to consider that. I take comfort in that. He's Lord of killer viruses. Over all weather and movements of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain, sleet, over all chemical processes that heal and destroy, cancer, AIDS, malaria, flu, and all the workings of antibiotics and 1,000 healing medicines. He's supreme over all countries and all governments and all armies, over Al-Qaeda and all terrorists and kidnappings and suicide bombings and beheadings. Over all nuclear threats from Iran or Russia or North Korea. He's supreme over all politics and elections, over all media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure, over all education and universities and scholarship and science and research, over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation, and over all the internet and information systems. End of quote. I'm sure he could have gone on. Let's think about this for a moment. With what we know from our Bibles, if you and I could be transported back to the beginning of time, in fact, before time existed, and we were still allowed to be in existence at that moment, and could interview God based on what we know from the Bible, I think we would gain some information if we were to ask him, "Oh God, you're about to say, let there be light. Can I just stop you for a moment? What do you know about the future?" What would the answer be? Everything. Do you realize God has never learned anything? He's never been surprised. He's never been shocked. I take comfort in that because I've been shocked over some of the things in my life. I thought, God, how can I say I'm a Christian when I'm capable of that? Don't look at me in that tone of voice. You've done the same thing. But God has never said, yeah, I'm shocked. I had no idea you're going to be like that. No idea you're going to do that. Forget this redemption thing. Now I know what's really in your heart. No, he knew us. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's never been shocked. He was never shocked and surprised when Adam sinned. In fact, the Bible says about Jesus, he was the lamb slain, which is speaking of redemption. When? Before the foundation of the world. So, before the foundation of the world, before God ever says, let there be, God had, in the minutes of heaven, in the business meeting between the holy members of the Trinity, said, lamb, you are to be slain, and let's establish this before the world begins. And it's as if it was said, Holy Spirit, write that in the heavenly minutes. Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now in time that was worked out. But in God's decree, it was already established. Now when we talk about that word, decree, again people think, I'm not sure I like that. And Jonathan Edwards helps us a little bit at this point. He said this, whether God has decreed all things that ever comes to pass or not, all that own the being of a God own, in other words, they believe, that he knows all things beforehand. Now it is self-evident that if he knows all things beforehand, he either doth approve of them or doth not approve of them. We understand the old English, but I think we can follow. That is, he's either willing they should be, or he is not willing they should be. But to will that they should be is to decree them. Follow that. He could say, it's not going to happen, I'm going to stop this. Or else he says, I'm not going to stop this, I'm going to allow this. And if he does so, he's decreed that those events take place. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we read this, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There it says, give thanks in all circumstances. And in Ephesians it says, give thanks for everything. Give thanks always and for everything. We're not used to this. We're not used to this because we've moved away from what historically was true of us in America. When the nation was established, people would name little villages and towns things like Providence in Rhode Island. It'd be hard to think that someone would do that in our day, right? We're not used to weather reports that go something like this. Tomorrow, if God wills, there will be rain in Phoenix. No, we're used to seeing satellite reports and we know there's an 80% chance of rain, and yet God is behind all things and he can just blow on a cloud and it goes to New Mexico rather than Arizona. And how many understand that? He is Lord of heaven and of earth and he can do what he pleases. And by the way, he says he does. So We don't say things like, Providence has seen that for the next 5 days there shall be no rain in Phoenix. We just think, well, we live in Phoenix, we'll have no rain in Phoenix. But behind all of that is a God who says what will happen in Phoenix. We're not sure we like that. We're not sure we like the fact that Acts 17, 18, 28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. We think, no, I know God gave me life, but I move because I want to. I can move my right hand in the air and there's not a blessed thing God can do about it. And God says, oh yes, there is. If I withdraw life for you, you'll not even move. In him you move. I remember as a maybe 5 or 6 year old sitting on a curb outside my house in Chester, England, just hearing that God has never learned anything and he never been surprised. And I sat on the curb and thought, I'm going to wave my arm and it's going to be a surprise to God. I went like this. And then I thought, you know, he probably knew that I was going to... No, he did know. I was going to... And I just went like this. And it was a game I played for about 45 seconds and it was totally frustrating because whatever I thought I was going to do that was a surprise to God. He never knew I was going to do that with my right hand. Yes, he did. He was never surprised once. God has never been surprised when a house has been robbed. God has never been surprised when a killing took place. God has never been surprised at the great things and the atrocious things. But the plan of the Bible tells us that God has, in fact, a way of redeeming all that takes place in time. And as I say, all evil will be judged, or good will come out of it, or both. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 3, says this: God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. God has decreed all things. It adds the qualification that God's not the author of sin and that people aren't puppets. And that's the thing, we know we're not puppets. We can say, now after the service today, I'm going to go here. And then we can change our mind. We can say, I'm going to go home for lunch. No, I'm in the mood for a hamburger. I'm going to go out for... We can change our mind. And we can say, I'm not a puppet. And God says, yes, but if you go and get a burger, it's because I decreed it. And there's a theological term for this called compatibilism, which tells us that God's decree and our choices are compatible. Ask me, how does that coincide? I say, I have no earthly idea. That we can do everything we do because we want to, because we chose to, and God says, yes, and I chose it too. How is that possible? It's possible because that's what we see in our Bibles. God has his plans and they always come to pass. Man can't say that of himself. He has all his plans and they always come to pass. R.C. Sproul has long made the point that if there was one maverick molecule out there in the universe, apart from the plan of God, we'd have no reason to hope in God. Perhaps Jesus was sent into the earth, the second person of the Trinity. God, the Son, became flesh, and then some maverick, on its own, autonomous molecule, got caught in the lungs of Jesus as a 6-month-old, and sadly he died. What would be the ramifications of that? Horrendous. That one maverick molecule could undo the eternal plan of salvation. As the old saying goes, for lack of the nail, the shoe was lost. For lack of the shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of the horse, the rider was lost. For lack of the rider, the battle was lost. For lack of the battle, the war was lost. And it all could be traced back to the lack of the nail. In contrast to that is the picture of God as all powerful, that history is his story. And if God were to blink, all would come to an end. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. What I find interesting as we read the book of Genesis is what it seems to focus on, and it's surprising to me. If I was starting a religion, or perhaps if you were, we would probably not do it the way God has done with the first book of our Bibles. We'd talk about who we are, first of all, and where we are in relationship with God. And then we would prove the existence of God. And then we'd talk about creation for perhaps 37, 38 chapters, explaining where everything came from. And when you look at it, there's only two chapters about creation. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. And although it addresses a great deal, it doesn't answer every scientific question we may have. And then when you think, well, that's creation, two chapters, it's over in just a few verses, really. Yeah, the fall takes place in chapter 3 and that's it. And then chapter 4, it goes on, and chapter 5. And then we have these massive amounts of chapters about Joseph. Have you noticed that? Joseph. For decades, it outlines the woes and the trials of Joseph. And you think, come, time out here. Come on, can we have more information on creation rather than Joseph? What's going on here? Well, what's going on is God suddenly gives us all the information we need in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but I think he's spelling out the fact that all the trials of Joseph were in the plan of God, and that's exactly what he brings out at the end of the story of Joseph. And I believe it's a record of Joseph's life so that God can see, so that we can see that God is actively involved in all that takes place in our lives. When we think of Joseph, he was the favored son of his father. He was given things that the others were not. He was given the coat of many colors, as it's called, and he had this prophetic dream, and whether or not he should have ever shared it is a matter of conjecture. I don't suppose it was wise for him to share the fact that all his brothers would one day bow down to him, that would go over well. Certainly it did not. And in spite of the fact they wished to kill him, they sold him instead into slavery, which again was an evil thing taking place. And you know the trials of Joseph, how he was sent into this God-forsaken place, it seemed, and was wrongly and falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he spent years and years in solitary confinement, or at least hardship in prison, revealed the dreams and prophetic statements of God to the people around him, and yet was forgotten, and on the trials went. But if you look in chapter 45, and we don't need to outline everything that takes place, but boy, we could spend a lot of time doing so, and it would be a profit to us to do so. But look at chapter 45. After certain things have taken place, and Joseph had tested his brothers, it says in verse 1, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.'" And he's talking about the Egyptians, so that he would be alone with his brothers. "No one stayed with him when Joseph made him known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" He revealed himself. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Look at this next phrase. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." That was his view. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. He could see the hand of God, even though I'm sure it was a terrible time waiting all those years for justification in the sense of being seen to be right before God. But he was able then to provide for his family and for Israel, and it was the plan of God that Israel would be in Egypt, and if there was no Joseph, there would not have been Israel in Egypt, and without Israel in Egypt, there would not have been Moses, who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. There would be no Passover, there would be no redemption, there would be none of the things that really are the hallmark of the people of God that is celebrated in the Old Testament. And in chapter 50, we read verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him, which was a fulfillment of that prophecy we just mentioned, and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Notice his attitude was not arrogant, saying, "Oh yeah, you didn't believe the prophecy, look at you now." Didn't do any of that. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me." I'm not letting you off the hook. I'm not saying that because God had a plan, you were forced into it. No, you did it because you wanted to do it. You wanted me dead. You wanted me sold into slavery. You did it and you meant evil against me. But God meant it. It being all of the atrocious things that took place in Joseph's life. It's summed up in two letters in the English language. It. And God meant it for good, while the brothers meant it for evil. Why? To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I think, as I've already said, the greatest sin was the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's turn in our New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 2 for a moment. Acts and chapter 2. Where Peter is preaching. And we read this, verse 22. Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He's not preaching in Seattle, Washington. He's preaching in Jerusalem. And he said, "You know this. The miracles were real. They happened in this city. You saw it. You yourselves know it." Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up." He looked them in the eyes and he said, "You crucified the Messiah, but God raised him up. You're responsible for that great sin." But it was God's plan all along. That's again, compatibilism. Men make their choice and God says, "And I make my choice." And they coincide. And they are compatible. Chapter 4, the early church, in praying for the release of the apostles, prayed a prayer that I believe we need to hear in our own day. When we ask who's responsible for the death of Jesus, it's all of us. It was our sin that caused him to have to go to the cross. But in praying, they prayed something I think we need to hear. Verse 27, this is part of the church's prayer. "For truly," this is Acts 4:27, "for truly in this city," that city being Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod," number one, "and Pontius Pilate," number two, "along with the Gentiles," that's group three, "and the peoples of Israel," that's group four. Wow. Herod was doing his thing. He had different motivations than Pontius Pilate, who was doing his thing. The Gentiles were doing their thing. That's the Romans. They were crucifying just a criminal in their eyes. And the peoples of Israel were doing their thing. They were motivated by different motivations, but they were crucifying Jesus. So Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, they were all sinning. But look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I don't understand that, but I believe that. They sinned, they did it willfully, God did not force them to do it. And it was God's plan. And He predestined that it take place. God had a plan and had a hand in the greatest sin that ever occurred. And His plan was to bring redemption out of it. He predestined the most wicked sin in all history. We've either got to throw our Bibles away or else say, you know what, I need to embrace that. I want to do that. James Montgomery Boyce once wrote this: by far the greatest example of the sin of others working for the good of God's people is the sin which poured itself out against the Lord Jesus. The leaders of Christ's day hated Him for His holiness and wished to eliminate His presence from their lives. Satan worked through their hatred to strike back at God by encouraging merciless treatment of the incarnate Christ. But God turned this to good, working through the crucifixion of the Lord for our salvation. In none of this was God responsible for evil. Though human sin and the sin of Satan were involved, in none of this was God made a partner in sin. Jesus Himself said, in reference to Judas, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Matthew 26:24. Earlier He had said, "It is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptation comes." Matthew 18:7. Nevertheless, without Himself being a party to sin, God worked through it to bring forth good in line with His own eternal purposes. The murderers of Christ were working out God's eternal plan, even though they will be judged for their actions. That doesn't make us, as human beings, puppets. Puppets don't have desires or wills. Puppets don't make choices. People do. But God is the invisible hand at work in and behind and through the plans of mice and men, always accomplishing His eternal and unchanging purpose. Do you remember when Job lost his children and was just brought news of it? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I think when we look at the text before us in Ephesians, "Give thanks always for everything," it stems from the fact that we recognize we deserve nothing. Linda often works with people who are Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, and they have a phrase when something good happens to someone: "Oh, you deserve it." I don't believe that's the biblical response to blessing, because we deserve nothing. Therefore, we can be thankful for even the smallest things. Entitlement, that kind of mentality that says, "I deserve the best," is actually not a Christian mentality. On my worst days, you and I are getting better than I and we deserve. I know of a church that made that kind of a hallmark, and it began to be irritating because everyone was saying it all the time when people were asking them, "So how are you doing?" They said, "Better than I deserve." It was great for a few weeks, but when it went on and on and on for years, people just got a little frustrated. But there's a point there. On any given day, as bad as it may be, you and I are getting better than what we deserve. To whom are we to be thankful for everything? Well, the text says, Ephesians 5, "To God the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. All that has come to us comes through the fatherly love of God." Now, let me say this. Without a revelation of the love of God, this could be a really unsettling teaching. But Romans 8:28, which is a beloved verse for all of us Christians, tells us that we know, and I pray you will know And I would know. We know that God works all things, not most or 80% or 27% on a bad day, but all things for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God says, not that everything is good, but that He'll work all things for good. Shouldn't that give us a great attitude? Now, that's not true of those who don't love God and who are not called according to His purpose. They might win the lottery. So what? They're more responsible for the stewardship that God has entrusted them with. It's not going to work for their good at all. But God says, I'll work all things for good. But not that. God says, yes, even that. Some of you can look back at your life and say, I had no idea I'd have to walk through that. But it's only in hindsight you can see that God had providence and was working for your good. Robert E. Lee once said this, my trust is in the mercy and wisdom of a kind providence who ordereth all things for our good. John Flavel, providence is wiser than you. That's the point, isn't it? God has planned our lives and He's wiser than us. Aren't you glad that God didn't answer every prayer you've prayed? Oh God, give me Joanne. God says, I've got a wiser plan for you than Joanne. The answer is no. No, no, no. Let me tell you about Joanne. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes He says no, sometimes He says wait a while, but He answers our prayer according to His wisdom. And the great thing is He knows everything. He knows what is good for us. Providence is wiser than you, John Flavel said, and you may be confident it has suited all things better to your eternal good than you could do had you been left to your own opinion. It's knowing that God is all wise that allows us to trust Him. What we know about God allows us to trust Him when we are trusting Him in a dark place and cannot see His hand. And I want to say this, just with my pastor's hat on for a moment. This is your inheritance. And I know it might be controversial to some, but it's staring at us and screaming at us from our Bibles to say that God is behind all that takes place and anything that's happening in your life comes through the sieve of His love for you. Not to teach you this is to leave you without a rock beneath your feet. Some people would say, even if I believe that, I wouldn't say that because some people would find it controversial. There's not a verse in your Bible that's not controversial, hardly. Can't really get past the first verse. In the beginning, some people don't believe there was a beginning. God, some people don't believe in God. They're offended by the name God. Created, some people don't believe in a creator. You can't get past the first verse without being controversial. My job as a pastor is to lay before you what God has said because God means it to be the rock under your feet, the comfort in the hard time. You look at Joseph's life and you can think, was he forsaken by God? And the answer is not for a moment. Not for a moment. I've got a list here. I could pull it out and tell you all the things that took place in Joseph's life. Just listing one after another. Some good things, but mostly bad things happening. But it was for the deliverance of the people of God. God had bigger things in mind and revealed it to Joseph so that he could stand before his brothers and talk about what we call compatibilism. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. We should be grateful people when we understand this. The sermon goes long. God's working for your good. Your car has a flat tire. What could possibly God be wanting to do in my life? Come on, I need to get to the meeting. God is working for your good. When your car runs and you don't have a crash, God is working for your good. And when you do, He's working for your good. Corrie ten Boom wrote this poem, "Life is but a weaving." She wrote this: "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." Charles Swindoll said this: "While God is not the author of evil, and he never prompts or condones sin, nothing occurs without his sovereign oversight. Others may choose to do evil deeds, and God's people may suffer in the short term, but he will transform the evil intentions of evil people into opportunities for the enrichment of those in his care." Again, to quote John Flavel, "The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards." Nothing's wasted. That's why we can be thankful. It prepares us for our day and it prepares us for tomorrow. He wastes no trials. He withholds no blessings. All he does is prepare us to be useful servants of his, to become like Christ. And so our text reads, "Don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." How do we know that God's providence is a beautiful thing? Main way we can know that is his love for us in providentially providing the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he send a Savior? Well, he knew we needed much more than an educator. We needed much more than a moral pep talk to help us get up the religious spiritual ladder. No, the Bible says we were not just weak or sick but dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, God sent his Son to bring us life because that's what we needed. To bring us forgiveness because that was our greatest need. Why? Because we'd violated God's commands by our thoughts, our words, our actions, and we'd done so every day. God sent his Son to deliver us by living a sin-free life. An absolutely righteous life. And then on the cross, dying for us sinners, taking our place as our substitute. Oh, what a glorious word, substitute. John, get off the field. There's a substitute to take your place. You can't win the game. When he comes on the field, he wins every time because he is altogether righteous. And on that field, the field of redemption, he died on the cross, cancelled out our sins so that we could stand before God free and just forever. Not just given a clean slate and say, "Now it's up to you, don't mess it up from now." No, even when we sin, God says, "Confess it, I'll forgive you. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness." What an absolute, amazing, perfect Savior. Knowing that it was the Father who sent his Son. It was the Father who said, although evil is taking place on this earth that never has brought me joy, I will work all evil for good by either judging it in hell or judging it on my Son. How does that work? All who receive Christ with what he did for us on the cross, let me tell you this. Every one of your sins were judged by God to be guilty of the most treasonous acts. And Jesus says, I'll handle this. I'll step and take it for this one, for that one, for the many, for the sheep, for the church, for the people of God. I'll stand in the way and take the stripes. I'll take the anger of God due to them, that they might have the favor of God due to me. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived my life, so that God could treat me as if I'd lived his life. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the redemption in Christ. We thank you for providence. We thank you that for everything, always, we can be thankful. Because God is at work. When it seems like he is, and when it seems he is not working at all. Father, we are so favored that you are working all things for our good. This is the rock between us and you, the rock under our feet. You're building that knowledge in our hearts and minds so that we can be thankful people, recognizing that you're always at work, sustaining us, leading us to Christ, leading us to him, leading us to look outside of ourselves to Christ alone, through grace alone, with faith alone in Christ, so we stand before you justified forever, free, inheritance vast, all because of your providence in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.